We're coming to the end of our sermon series on the manifested life of Christ and our study of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we're looking at the fruit which is self-control. And our scripture readings today come from Galatians chapter 5 and also 2 Peter chapter 1. Galatians chapter 5, you can find that reading on page 1132 in your pew Bible, if you'd use your pew Bible. That's page 1132. And then the 2 Peter reading is found in page 1180. And so we are looking at these two passages from the New Testament. Let us pray before we would hear the reading of God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us, that you have spoken through Christ and through the apostles whom he has sent. We thank you for the written word, the word that still does its work in our hearts today. We thank you that your word never changes. And Lord, that we can find life in your word. So we pray that you would speak to us afresh today, to our hearts and to our minds, that you would transform us by your goodness and by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 26. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And then as we turn to 2 Peter, we're going to read the whole of chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God to us today. Amen.
As Chris has already mentioned and I mentioned earlier, we are in the concluding message of our series of messages entitled The Manifested Life of Christ. And this morning, I'd like for us to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and specifically verses 3 through 11. And I wanted Chris to share with you the context of these central verses in 2 Peter. So I hope you'll have your Bibles open there to 2 Peter chapter 1, because I'll ask you to reference a number of our verses for this morning. You may be surprised by this or not, but I am in my own natural self an extremist. Now, I don't mean that politically necessarily, or at least not exclusively, but rather what I mean by a natural extremist is that I tend on my own to be either all in or all out. I tend to be all for or all against something. Given to my own natural leanings, my own natural preferences and understandings, and I'm not talking about being spiritual yet, but left to my own natural fleshly leanings, I tend to see and to think in black or white terms, which means there are very few gray areas for navigation between competing ethical or moral values, or competing truth claims, or competing ways of life. So for extremist me, things, values, truth claims, ways of life, and people tend to be either, and you fill in the blank, right or, let's try that again, right or wrong. They are either black or white. They are either valid or invalid. They are either true or false. And there are, in fact, some spiritual, thank you for that audience participation. I was a little hesitant, but that's okay, we got there. There are some spiritual applications to this, but we're not there yet. For the moment, I'm talking about in my flesh, tending to be an extremist, a legalist, even a Pharisee of sorts on those things that are in my flesh now, important to me. I tend either to be totally for the things I'm for and totally against the things I'm against. That's the craziness of being an extremist. Now, we've only been together for about 10 years now, so I may not know many of you well enough to make this judgment, but I'm pretty sure I'm not alone in this. Even if we only consider the relatively small representative sample known as Bethesda Church. Imagine my surprise then when I became a Christian, when I began to teach, preach, and lead as I continue to grow in both my faith in and my knowledge of God, Christ, the Spirit, and the Bible, to learn that the places we most often find Jesus, both in the Bible and in our experiences with him, is not on the poles, not on the edges or the extremes, but the in-between places. For example, Jesus is totally for God's justice, God's righteousness, and God's holiness, and he is totally against sin, evil, and rebellion against God. Jesus is not binary, and I don't know what the word is for the opposite of binary, binary meaning two poles, but whatever it is to be in the middle, and it's not mushy, that's where Jesus is. Jesus is totally for God's wrath and condemnation being visited upon sinners. He is also all for saving sinners, the ones who deserve God's wrath and condemnation, namely us. So Jesus himself, literally in his body on the cross, became sin that God would judge him rather than the sinners who'd believe and receive his offering for himself. This is what I'm calling Jesus in between. So we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 and 21, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And I can see this binary understanding. God here, the world there, Jesus reconciling the world to God himself, not counting their, our trespasses against them, against us. For our sake, God made Christ, who knew no sin, this is an incredible truth, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So rather than being on either God's side or our side, here we find that Jesus is in the middle, the in-between places, between holy God and sinful humanity, offering himself both as the sacrifice to God for sin and the solution to humanity for our sin problem before God. He is for God and he is for us. He is totally for God and he is totally for us. And he proved it on the cross. We could even say Jesus is an extremist on both poles. God's extreme and unapproachable righteousness, holiness, and crushing justice, as well as humanity's need for forgiveness, mercy, and cleansing. Jesus is, in fact, God's righteousness and God's mercy embodied in one person. Now, there are two other poles or two other extremes that we might consider to illustrate what we'll be talking about this morning. On the one pole, on the one side or on the one edge or extreme, we have the world's and the flesh's version of freedom. This is that place and condition of being that we might recognize and call freedom, where we are able to go wherever we want. We are able to have whatever we want, or at least whatever we can get. We are able to have or get whenever we want it and do whatever we want, however we want it, with whomever we want, and especially in the dark, by ourselves, even hidden from God. And the more hidden and the more in the darkness, the more this sort of freedom breeds and multiplies and thrives. Or so we might think or delude ourselves into believing that this is actually freedom. But to be completely honest, this sort of freedom, this so-called freedom, is that place where we are or we become or we declare ourselves or we make ourselves our own sovereigns. This view, this sort of freedom, so-called, is where we dethrone God and enthrone ourselves. On the other side, the other pole, the other extreme, if you will, is dutiful religion. Now, I'm not talking about all religion or all religious devotion. I'm talking about dry, dead, dutiful religion. This is that place where we give up living today for the hope of a reward later. This is the opposite of the false health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. This is the false no fun, no life, no joy gospel. And the Bible commends neither of them. In fact, it condemns them both. Now, we could talk about any dry, dead, and dutiful religion of any type anywhere. The Bible is clear. Jesus Christ is the one and only way to the one true and living God. Not a religion about Jesus, but Jesus himself. And any religious devotion that doesn't lead to a living faith in Jesus is, by definition, dead. And if we're not careful, and if we're not discerning our doctrine, that is what we believe and teach as Christians and churches, our practices, the visible expressions of our faith, and our vision, our expectations for our faith, can turn backward in nostalgia rather than looking forward in faith. Now, there certainly are frequent references to a bigger picture, even in this view of religious devotion, a transcendent, if background, meaning to life, and especially to our religious devotion. There also tends to be a deferred hope for future understanding, future meaning, future deliverance, and perhaps even future glory. But for many, the here and now is less meaningful. In fact, we might find that this sort of religion or religious devotion is little more than dutiful, perhaps even dead, a going through the religious motions, hoping that someday in eternity, perhaps, it'll mean something. We might say such religion is dead, constituting little more than the dutiful maintenance of a religious or traditional status quo, because it is not pursued by faith and it is not inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God, who is both the Spirit of life and the Spirit of truth. For vast numbers of people, whether identifying as Christian or otherwise, this is a dead place where we might justify our own joylessness or our dutiful approach to a religious devotion or institution, satisfied to be right according to our traditions rather than being right with God. Now, I trust that neither of these extremes describe any of us here this morning, that we know, believe, and have entered into a new, different, and living reality. And even if we haven't, we can now, today, know, believe, and enter into this new, different, and living reality for ourselves. And we'll come back to the alternative later on in our message, where Jesus is, the in-between place, the between God and us place, between today and eternity place. But for now, let's turn to applying the truth of God's word to our lives and ministries today, here in 2 Peter chapter 1. As I mentioned before, we're concluding our series on the fruit of the Spirit, and as our title makes clear, the big idea that we've been processing from the Bible is that the Holy Spirit, also known in Scripture as the Spirit of Christ, he manifests the eternal life of Jesus Christ in his people, among his people, and even through his people. In his people or among his people, I mean what the Bible means, which is that those of us who have truly repented of our sins, we have truly believed on Jesus Christ as our once crucified and now risen Lord, and we have been adopted by the Holy Spirit into God's household, the church. And those adopted into God's household will also have been baptized into his church and received eternal life by that same Holy Spirit. We read the earlier words of Peter the Apostle in Acts chapter 2 as he responds to those who have asked, what should they do for forgiveness from their sins? From verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. As you've likely noticed in your bulletins by now, the title of our message for this morning, specific message this morning, is Self-Control as Fruit of the Spirit and Assurance of Salvation. You may also have noticed that we abbreviated it a bit on our sign this week as self-control as God's gift, which it is. Self-control is God's gift because it is one of those nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 that Chris just read about earlier and we've processed together over these last number of weeks. And this tells us that self-control is one of the fundamental aspects of Christ's character. We could think back through the Gospels all of the times, if we see it through a self-control lens, where Jesus exercised upon himself self-control when he could have been quite harsh. He could have responded in quite a different way. But we see him throughout the Gospels over and over and over again exhibiting self-control. And if we understand 2 Peter chapter 1 properly, self-control is also one of several assurances of salvation revealed to us in the Bible. That we've been saved, that we belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that we've been adopted into God's household by God's Spirit and sealed by his Spirit until the day of redemption. Now, these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, I'm saying it that way, nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not saying the nine fruit of the Spirit because that's not the way the Bible talks about it. And we might get the idea that we can exhibit one or two of them and be good. These are not different fruit. These are nine aspects of the produce of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. We are to exhibit all of them. Now, we don't do it consistently, of course. None of us do it perfectly. But if the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, if he is manifesting the very life of Jesus Christ in and among and through his people, then we will be exhibiting these nine aspects in increasing measure. But it is not to be seen as a comprehensive list necessarily. We can't say, oh, I'm doing those nine things and so I'm good. No, there are other lists with several other aspects of Christ's character brought on by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And several of them are listed here in 2 Peter chapter 1 that Pastor Chris read for us a bit ago. And as we have seen over these weeks in Galatians 5, the Bible calls the manifested life of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in and among his people, what's the word? Freedom. Remember Galatians 5 and verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not be subject again, which implies we were subject. Do not be subject again to a yoke of bondage. He goes on to say that we are not to misuse our freedom, but we are to use our freedom to love one another, to serve one another in love. And then in verse 22 and 23, we find that these nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are literally the manifestation of the life of Christ by the Holy Spirit in and through God's people. But on this matter of self-control, the Bible has quite a bit to say about self-control as a characteristic of true believers in God. As early as Proverbs 25 and 28. Now, I had forgotten about this. I don't remember ever reading it, but I've read the Bible, so I know I've read it before. But it was astonishing to me when I checked the concordance and I looked up this verse. Here it is, Proverbs 25, verse 28. Think about the implications of this. A man without self-control. Now, I don't believe he's being chauvinistic here, as if this only applies to men. At least I hope not. We could probably read this a person without self-control, but it says literally, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. That's an astonishing picture. A man without self-control is like a city broken into, like marauders have come through the gate and they are going to pillage the city. And it gets worse, and left the city without walls, no protection. That's an astonishing statement. Check it out, Proverbs 25, verse 28. Speaking to young Pastor Timothy in the New Testament, young Pastor Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus, as we have noted a number of times before, and Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wrote to him, verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Notice these behind the scenes indirect references to the Holy Spirit. Without any question, that's what he's talking about. How did this gift come? Well, he says, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Verse 7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love. You know what the last one is? And self-control. 2 Timothy 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. And then here in his first letter, Peter has two letters. We're looking at his second letter, but in his first letter, Peter puts self-control in the context of being ready for Christ's return. Verse 7 of chapter 4 of his first letter. In the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, there's the Holy Spirit again, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So self-control is our last aspect of the fruit or the produce of the Holy Spirit in, among, and through God's people. And it's an important aspect of what it means to be Christians. But before we get there or get further into it, let's look at verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has given us, what's that next word? I'm sorry. Does it say most things? Some things? His divine power has given us everything we need. Now, before we go on, we have to talk about a couple of things. First of all, who is his? Who is he? Well, clearly it's a reference to God, his divine power that only belongs to God, that only could be God, right? But, well, let's be more specific. Let's jump up to verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is who's writing this letter. To whom? To those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so here he is identifying Jesus Christ as both God and Savior. And those who have, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, received a faith as precious as ours. Okay, I just want to note here that the faith is not theirs in the sense that they did it. It says this faith that they have received. So right from the beginning, we've received something from God. What have we received? Faith. No, I thought I believed. Well, you did, but guess what? The faith to believe was given to you as a grace gift from God, specifically whom? The Holy Spirit. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. That is, Peter is saying, as precious as his, perhaps even, he's saying, as precious as him and the other apostles, possibly. But at least he's saying that our faith, which we have received from the same source, through the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, and by some means, and the means is the Holy Spirit. We'll see this in a second, okay? Verse 2, grace and peace be yours. These people that who have, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, received a faith as precious as Peter's. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So there he seems to make a distinction between God and Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that Jesus was and is and forever will be God in the flesh. But there is Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And here we see all three of them operating. God, Jesus Christ, and in the background, as he normally is and as he intends to be, the Holy Spirit, who shows up expressly in verse 3. His divine power. Whose? Well, it could be God's, it could be Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit is known variously as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of righteousness. So I'm not sure that making that distinction is meaningful. Here in verse 3, we have the Holy Spirit acting on God's behalf because of what Jesus has done for us, and he is named as his divine power. And what has he given us? He has given us everything we need. For what? Life and godliness. Now, this life, I don't believe he's making reference to our physical existence. I think he's talking specifically here about eternal life. That the Holy Spirit has birthed us where there was only death. He has translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. He has moved us from living in falseness to living in truth. And by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for salvation. I think that's the point being made here. And godliness thereafter. Through our knowledge of him who called us. We didn't call ourselves. He called us by his own glory and goodness. One thing that we can think about as we read these verses is that the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is God's provision for everything we need to save us, to sustain us, to make us godly, and to make us spiritually useful and productive. Everything to save us, to sustain us, to make us godly, and to make us spiritually useful and productive. I know some of you hold the late Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones in high esteem, as I do. I was quite envious one Thursday afternoon some time ago when I mentioned Dr. Lloyd-Jones and how I wish I had been able to hear him preach. Well, Connie Rennie, who's here this morning, piped up and she said, "I've heard him preach, and I think several times, as I recall, in his church in London." I was a little envious. I still am a little bit. I've never even been to London, let alone heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones preach when he was alive. And on these verses, these specific verses, verses 3 and 4, but specifically this verse 3 here, Dr. Lloyd-Jones had something to say along the lines of what I was trying to say earlier, that we need to ensure that our faith is living and not dead. Not mere religion. I'm quoting here. "I personally," Dr. Lloyd-Jones, "I personally am much more concerned about the state of the church than I am about the state of the world. We are all clear about the world. The world is in its muddle, its wretchedness, and its unhappiness because it is heedless of the Christian message. It does not pay any attention to the gospel of Christ, and I suggest that one chief cause of that is the fact that it does not see this quality of life in us. When it does see it, then it will begin to pay attention." He goes on to say, "I would urge once more, therefore, that it is the business of the church to concentrate on herself and not on the world that is outside. Revival starts in the church, and revival comes when Christian people begin to realize how far short they fall of the standard that is depicted in the New Testament." It's right here in this book, page 13. Expository Sermons on 2 Peter. "And the only one who is appointed, the only one who is able to make us new, to make us productive, and to make us like Jesus in character and in conduct and in spiritual productivity is the Holy Spirit. And here he is in these few verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Is he not? Listen to it again. God's divine power. How does that happen? The Holy Spirit has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And it is the Holy Spirit who ensures that our faith is not in vain. We cooperating with him, of course, to the end that God's glory and goodness are displayed all around us in the world." There's a second thing I'd like for us to look at, and we're moving on to verse 4 now. And I just want to give it to you, and then I want to read the verse, right? Here it is, number 2, if you're keeping score. "God's word, revealed and written in Holy Scripture," by that I'm talking about the Bible, "and God's Spirit are essential to participating in what God is doing in the world and for godly living." So we've got the internal and we've got the external. Both involve the Holy Spirit's work in us and among us and through us. Now, did you see that the first time Pastor Chris read it a few minutes ago? "God's word revealed and written in Holy Scripture, the Bible, and God's Spirit are essential to participating in what God is doing in the world and for godly living." We already met the Holy Spirit here in verse 3, and in verse 4, we see something in addition to that. "Through these," verse 4, "through these," through what? Well, I believe he's making a reference of life, godliness, knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. "Through these, he," that is God, "has given us," how has he done that? Through the Holy Spirit. "He has given us his very great and precious promises." Where do we find those? In Scripture, right? I mean, I don't make them up, although some do. What promises has God given us in his word? Well, the Bible also says that Jesus is the yes and amen to every one of those promises, every single one of them. And we find them in Scripture. Through these, through salvation and godliness, through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them, through His promises, including the Holy Spirit, whom He promised, remember that? It's good that I go, because if I don't go, then I can't send you the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will lead you into all truth. The promised Holy Spirit, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, the manifested life of Christ, you see? You may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I found something I read in Dr. Michael Green's commentary on 2 Peter, particularly helpful. It's very short. Listen to this. Taken together, the triple agency of the promises, the power, and the person of the Lord regenerate a man and make him a sharer in God's own nature so that the family likeness begins to be seen in him. Oh, I love that. This is what we've been talking about. The family likeness begins to be seen in us. Yes, that's it. That's exactly it. The Holy Spirit takes God's living word and births life in God's people, every one of God's children, and not just a chosen few. And this life is the very life of Christ manifested in, among, and through us even. And the result is people see Jesus in us. That's what Lloyd-Jones was saying. That's what Michael Green was saying. That's what I've been saying now through this series. And the most important thing for us to realize is the most important thing that I'll say on this topic this morning. Are you with me? Because I want you to hear this. Here it is. We cannot make this happen. This does not come through religion or through religious devotion. This is the Holy Spirit. But we are not without responsibility either. We cannot manufacture the Holy Spirit's work in, among, and through us, but he also does not show up because we will him to do so, or we go through somebody's idea of a religious rite, but we do have to cooperate with him. And what I mean by cooperate with him, well, it's the major point of truth, number three, if you're keeping score. Here it is. The Holy Spirit takes our true expressions of faith. Wherever we are, God meets us. He gives us the faith to be saved. And from wherever we are, we step out in faith. It might be a small step of faith. It might be a big step of faith. We might just be able to go to church when we didn't, rather than going to the other side of the world. But we're stepping out in faith, whatever we are doing. And the Holy Spirit takes our true expressions of faith, our true expressions of submission, desire, and commitment to Jesus Christ, and turns them into spiritual life. The very character, conduct, likeness, and actions of Jesus in us and among us with eternal value and consequence. Verses 5, 6, and 7. For this very reason. Well, what is the reason? I think the reason is that we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires for this very reason. And then we get a command, which is strange, because we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, and yet we get a command. Make every effort to add to your faith. See, faith is the beginning, but it's not the end. Add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. There it is. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. So here's a test. It's an easy one. It's not a trick question. There are two qualities listed there in that list. It's a short list, but it's a list. There are two qualities in that list that are also in the Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit passage, verses 22 and 23. Which ones are they? Self-control? Yes. And love. Right? But here's the thing. In the Galatians passage, it starts with love, ends with self-control. Here, it's a little less systematic, a little less helpful to my illustration. But I would suggest to you that these two, love and self-control, are required and facilitate all the others. See, because if I don't have self-control, I'm going to spend all this stuff on myself. If I don't have love, I'm going to spend all this stuff on myself. Right? Feed me, Lord. Feed me, Lord. I want more. Feed me. Feed me. Rather than serving God and others by faith in love. You see that? Verses 3 and 4 speak entirely of the Holy Spirit's work in God's people as a result of our true and living faith in Jesus Christ. And we've been bought by the blood of Jesus. We've been reborn by God's Spirit. We are now children of the living God by His adoption. This is His work. However, here in verses 5, 6, we'll just say 5 and 6 for right now, they speak of our part, and our part is certainly not divorced from the Holy Spirit's work. It's not like He does His thing, then He turns it over to us, and we do our thing. I do think that we sometimes approach religion in that way. Okay, God saved me, now I do my part. He's done His part. No. He is still doing His thing as we work with Him, participating with Him to glorify God and display His goodness. Now, I do realize this message is supposed to be about self-control, right? We read from Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where aspects of the produce or the fruit of the Spirit are listed. And we just read another example of the Bible's emphasis of even self-control as the Spirit's work in us. Now, think about that for a second. One aspect of the Spirit's fruit in us is self-control. It's kind of strange. The Holy Spirit moves in me, moves in you, so that I can exercise self-control. Isn't it Spirit's control? No, I have a part to play in this. I must choose as an act of my will, by faith in Jesus Christ, who has given me by His divine power everything I need to exercise self-control. Another word for that is freedom. I was watching yesterday a message by Oz Guinness. I didn't know he was going to talk on this particular topic when I began watching it. But he defined freedom not as the ability to do anything we want, but the power to do what we ought. That's pretty close to the biblical definition of freedom, isn't it? He was talking to a diverse audience. That's pretty close. So, His work in us, our work in Him, dovetail together, and the result is a productive life on this earth, a productive ministry in the church. Effectively testifying to the one true and living God, giving evidence that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and the Lord of glory because He lives and works in us by the Holy Spirit. And where do I get that? Verses 8 and 9, of course. Look with me there. For if you possess these qualities, check it out now. Remember I said it's not His work and then our work? We are working together. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it's not something we just receive and we got it, right? If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, we are growing in our ability to reflect Jesus more accurately, more productively, to keep in line with the fruit of the Spirit. They will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we ever needed a verse to dispel the notion of being saved and then sitting in a pew, this would be it. For if you possess these qualities, what qualities? Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted. Notice it does not say he's not saved. I want to make this clear, and it'll become even clearer, I think, in just a moment. If anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten what? That he, she, has been cleansed from his past sins. So even if we're not displaying these two things, it doesn't mean that we're not saved. That's good for me to know. It's good for you to know so that we're not looking at each other. I don't even know if he's a Christian. But it's also a word of hope. Stop it. Start exhibiting these qualities. Ask the Holy Spirit to make you a better person than you are now. A better follower of Jesus Christ in increasing measure, right? There is promise, there is warning, there is hope in the productivity of the Spirit in God's people. His promise of usefulness, a warning against presumption, and hope for forgiveness. Well, I'm running out of time. You might say I've already run out of time. I've got one more thing. It's the fifth thing. I just said the fourth thing without giving a scorecard, but here's the fifth thing. The work of the Holy Spirit. The life of Jesus Christ manifested in us, among us, and through us, as we've been saying. In both spiritual growth and spiritual productivity. The work of the Holy Spirit is the most practical and only experiential assurance of our salvation that we have. We can have a doctrine that says once saved, always saved, and I share that doctrine. We can say we believe the Bible and have a doctrinal statement that says we believe the Bible. But John MacArthur agrees with me on this topic, and that is that unless we are living godly lives and demonstrating that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, by following Jesus by faith, by doing so in increasing measure, what is our assurance of salvation? If we are not becoming, as Michael Green said, more reflective, more family resemblance, that we are in God's family, where is our assurance? Well, I can tell you, my own experience has been that when I'm living as a Christian, but I'm also deliberately sinning, I'm losing my assurance of salvation. I'm wondering if I can ever be a Christian. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm sure I'm not alone in this. But watch this, verse 10. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to do what? To make your calling and election sure. Now, that may be for an external audience looking in, but I think it's mostly for our own assurance. How can we know that we belong to God in Christ Jesus and that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption? That the character of Christ is being manifested in our life. That's how. And that's biblical. And one of the places we can go is verse 10. My brothers and sisters, be all the more, therefore, because of these things, we don't want to be nearsighted and blind. We don't want to forget that he has cleansed us from our past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more sure, or all the more eager, rather, to make your calling and election sure. Are you called? Yes, sir. Are you elected? Yes, sir. How do I know? Well, I'm making it all the more sure by living in Christ. Verse 11. End of verse 10. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Verse 11. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is where false religion is exposed and true faith is revealed. The promise is not that we will be saved by our religious devotion even to God. The promise of God is not that we will be saved by our purity of doctrine about Him, whatever that might mean. The fulfillment of God's promises for salvation toward His people are not brought about by a correct, even the most exacting religious regimen carried out over a lifetime of rigor. The promises of God for salvation toward His people are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and no one else. The person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so we're not adding our effort to salvation, we are responding in faith to our salvation. These are not mere words, and this is not a formulaic expression of doctrine. This is a revelation of living truth, attested to by both Scripture and experience. Only Jesus could save us. Only Jesus would save us. Only Jesus has saved us if we are to be saved at all. And in the end, the only real, practical, experiential, and spiritual assurance of salvation that we have is that the very life of Jesus Christ is being manifested in us, among us, and through us. Otherwise, it's just dead religion. And His life is manifested in us, among us, and through us, always and only by the Holy Spirit. And so we read here in 2 Peter chapter 1, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling, election, and sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So here we have God and His holiness on one pole. We have our sinfulness on the other pole. And there is Jesus right in the middle, reconciling us to God, manifesting His life in us. And that's where we need to be, with Him. Self-control as fruit of the Spirit and assurance of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, this word and the truth of it, frankly, is beyond us. How could we be commanded to do something that only the Holy Spirit can do in us? How can we be required to believe when only the Holy Spirit gives us saving faith? And yet, that's what your word teaches us. And so we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Teach us, Holy Spirit, how we are to live in increasing measure according to the character and the conduct and the produce of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And as our brother Michael Green put it, may our likeness, our resemblance to you as family members increase for all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.